Well, this morning I'd like to continue speaking about Abraham. I think what a great study it is in the life of Abraham. And this morning my message is called Abraham, Blessed Are the Peacemakers. And we're going to look at Abraham's life and just take some things that Abraham was a peacemaker. And we're going to look at the story of Abraham and the conflict that the herdsmen of Abram had with the herdsmen of Lot, and look at the life principles and the values and see how we can apply them, of course, to our life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, the term sons of God here in the Greek is huios. I'm probably not pronouncing that, but it means mature sons. And this implies that peacemakers have character. Peacemakers have, it says, blessed are the peacemakers. We're going to take a look at this understanding of both the peacemaker, the role of the peacemaker, and this becoming a mature son of God. And of course, the most important thing is growing in faith and character. So the peacemakers speak to us of character. The most important thing that we can have in our life is being conformed to the character of Christ. Paul said in Galatians 4:19, he said, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." The word here, formed, is morpho. It's the word that we get our word metamorphosis. It means to shape, to give form, or to fashion. Metamorphosis is the caterpillar being changed into a butterfly. So here's the picture when we think of the caterpillar. It is, its perspective is, it's earthbound. It is devouring things. But that is a picture of our old self, you might say. And then when it goes into that state of death, the chrysalis, and it's in that transformative process. And then it comes out a butterfly, a completely changed and different creature, beautiful. And in a sense, not attached to the world. It's flying. And there's a picture of the believer that we are being changed into the character of Christ. And so Paul wants us to know that he wants us all to be conformed into the character of Christ. That's the goal of the Christian life, actually. And out of the character of Christ within us is all the things that we do. So we don't do things in order to earn God's approval. We are transformed. And he changes us from the inside out, and he makes us this beautiful new creation so that we could be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in this beautiful metamorphosis, putting off the old, dying to self in that chrysalis, like that caterpillar, and becoming a new creation. I think that's such a beautiful picture that we have from nature. And this character process takes time, of course. And so maturity takes time. We have to be patient. We're being changed, the Bible says. And we're being changed into the image of Jesus. Someone once said, character is king. The most important thing in our life is to become like Jesus, who is our king, the character of Christ in us. So how do we define, how do we understand what character is? Well, character is, in a simple word, practicing habitual righteousness. It's our behavior. It's how we live our lives. We respond to life circumstances like Jesus. So John 5:19 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel.'" So character may be defined as the moral and ethical quality of our life. We are reborn into Christ's image, and we mature into his character when we're born again. So the blessed are the peacemakers is really referring to that quality of our life as mature sons and daughters of God. And just as faith and repentance are two sides to the same coin. So as we turn to God by faith, we're repenting of ourselves, right? It's two sides of the same coin. It shows direction. So true faith always results in obedience. James says it this way, James chapter 2, starting verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, he turns to the example of Abraham, the person we're studying in this series. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And the same way, also, Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You cannot separate who you are from faith. We are not justified by works, thank God. Aren't you glad? He used the example of Rahab the prostitute. She obviously was not justified by her behavior, but she was. Her faith was demonstrated in her work. She did something as a result of what she believed. It responded in an action. And I think I just want to clarify, there's a lot of confusion between faith and works. We don't earn our salvation. Our works do not make us right with God. It's by faith in Christ alone. But that faith, when we come into a genuine relationship with God, it transforms our heart and our life, and it starts to result in doing works of righteousness. I remember when I came to Christ, and I remember feeling so grateful for receiving Jesus. And I knew I was striving, I was trying in my own self-effort to be right with God, and I knew I could not be right with God in my own self-effort. But when I received Jesus, the love of Christ so touched my heart. I remember the next day at high school, I was sharing Christ with everyone that I came across with. And it is a natural response of the heart. It's the love of Christ. It changes us, and our behavior changes. And I think what James is saying here is there's a lot of people that have head knowledge about Jesus. But head knowledge and knowing the right things about Jesus doesn't result in a changed life. He even uses the example of the demons. They believe and it doesn't change them. So for us to have a saving faith, it's going to do something within us. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but it's the beginning of a journey. It's the beginning of a relationship with God, that we walk with God through our whole lives so that we can walk with him and our lives and our character is transformed. So the Greek word for image, I skipped ahead here. Okay. So I'd like to look at the 2 Corinthians chapter 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So as we, by faith, continually gaze upon Jesus and we meditate on him and we walk with him in this relationship, that is that transformative power that changes us from one degree of glory to another. We become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We, our whole lives, will be growing into the image of Jesus until one day at his glorious appearance, when he comes back for all of us, we'll be completely with a new body and we'll be completely in his image. And so while we're in this earth, he is forming his character. We change. We're not perfect. We're growing. And the word image is the word for image in Greek is actually the word character. It means to cut or engrave with exact likeness. What Jesus is doing is he comes inside of us and he puts to death our old nature, because he doesn't work with our old nature. He puts it to death. And he comes inside of us, and we're growing. We start off as babes in Christ. We start off as children. We still do things imperfectly. And our whole lives, we will struggle with, we will always, in this, long as we're in this life, battle with sin. We'll still struggle and fail. But the grace of God comes, and he works with us. He forgives us, and he changes us as we walk in obedience in relationship to him. And that's where character is developed. Philippians 2:12 puts it this way. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Romans 8:28-29 says this, for we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Isn't that wonderful? Oswald Chambers puts it this way. He says, we don't work for our salvation. We work out our salvation. In other words, what God, he says, has worked in, we worked out in partnership and in dependence on the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We live our lives from the fact that God has a plan and he's working with us and we depend and trust him. So faith is a continual reliance and dependence on God to work out his plan of salvation towards us. I'm so grateful that God works with me. And I hope you're encouraged this morning too, that no matter what we've done, and when we blow it, we don't walk in condemnation. Remember what the Bible says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we do, we turn back to God, we repent of ourselves, we recognize where we blew it. And God's grace is there, God's forgiveness is plentiful, and he works with us, and he helps us walk. He works all things together for good. And what is the good? The good is being conformed to the image of Christ. The goal of the Christian life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So in our life, in our behavior, in our attitudes, in our character, we reflect Jesus. Now, I want to take a little time to pause here. It doesn't mean we lose our personality. We have our own personality, but our character, our behavior, our integrity reflects God's good. That's why character is so important. More people will be convinced about the claims of Christ through your life and what they see, the demonstration of your life, than what you say to them. When people see Christ in us, there's something about the quality of our life that the Holy Spirit does. And it's the work of grace. It's not us trying to be good people in our own strength. It's us depending and obeying God. And through that relationship with God, we have this incredible opportunity to demonstrate that we become his peacemakers. How does God transform us? I'm going to give you three scriptures. I'm not going to read them all out, but I want to talk about three thoughts. There may be many more ways, but these are three things how God transforms us. One, he guides us by his word, Psalm 119, 105. You know, the Bible says that his light, his word is a lamp to my feet. So he guides us. So stay in God's word. Secondly, he strengthens us within by faith through his spirit. Ephesians 3:14-19 speak about that. We are established by faith that in the inner man, and that's where God changes us from the inside out. That's why law doesn't work. Law is applying pressure on the outside to behave to the conformity of external pressures. We can't change that way. True transformation is by his spirit, and by his spirit after we receive Jesus. Jesus, who lives in our hearts by faith, through his spirit, transforms us as we walk with him. So God strengthens us by faith in our inner man through his spirit. And the third thing, he encourages us through other believers. And that's why it's so important when you're discouraged, when you need prayer, it's so important to connect with other people, to belong to a small group. We're really, really trying to promote relationship in this church because church is about relationship. It's first about relationship with God, and then it's about relationship with one another. So I want to encourage you to reach out. If you need prayer, please call the church or email us at our church at odcf@odcf.ca. Or our number is 519-438-6005. And we will be happy to pray for your needs. It's a joy to pray for your needs. But we also have small groups that we can plug you into. So help us know how we can encourage you as well. We all need encouragement. And we all need people we can turn to. Let's look to the story of Abraham, because I really want to look at Abram's life and how he handled conflict and pull out four things out of his life that we can apply to ours. Let's start with the story in Genesis 13, starting in verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count the dust of the earth, so your offspring can be counted. Arise, walk the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So we have this story from the book of Genesis. Abraham brought this conflict into his life, by the way. He was told to leave his family, but he brought his nephew Lot. And here's the wonderful thing. You know, grace forgives us for all our mistakes, and grace can redeem our mistakes. I'm so glad I've made so many myself. But what there is always consequence to choices. But God can redeem those consequences if we turn to Him. In this story, we see that Abraham brought Lot, and it came to a point where there was conflict because the land that was promised to Abraham could not sustain the shepherds. Remember, they were living as nomads, and they were living in tents, and there was very little grass. It was a dry area, and so they needed large tracts of land to be able to sustain their herds. And so this resulted in a conflict between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. And here we see that Abraham was stuck with a problem, just on the heels of coming back and learning to trust God from another problem. And life is often like that, isn't it? We go through one issue and we seem to overcome it, and then there's other issues. There will always be times that we need to overcome and trust the Lord for thing. When we're through one problem, there's often another one waiting around the corner. So let's take a look at Abram for a moment here and see, how did Abram, we call him, his name hadn't been changed yet, respond to this conflict with his nephew Lot. It's very interesting. The first thing I want to say is Abram didn't love money. You see, I've often found that the love of money is a real problem, and it drives so many issues. Now, it says about this, Abraham was a very rich man, and of course, by association, I believe Lot also became a very rich man. Riches are not a bad thing in themselves. Riches are a blessing. We all need money, and thank God for God's provision through finances. But the problem is not the money, but the love of money. Money, it's not evil. The Bible never says money is evil. In fact, the use of money and the stewardship of money is an important thing in the eyes of God. But what is evil is the love of money. And to me, it's all about priority. The fact that Abram's values were not about riches. He had riches, you know. He used, by the way, his riches for God's glory. He entertained strangers. He brought people in. He was generous. And he was blessed by God for the things that he had. I have found it from my own personal observation. People who love money don't have much use for people. Or someone else said, and I can't remember where I first heard it, but it was this. You can love money and use people, or you can love people and use money. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Money never satisfies. You will always want more. And the Bible talks about the deceptiveness of riches, because if you ask someone how much they need, it's always just one more dollar. You never arrive at that. Jesus warned about covetousness, the love of money, in Matthew 6:24. And he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And in Mark 4:19, he says, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word and proves it unfruitful. So the love of money is a dangerous thing, and Abraham was not dominated by the love of money. And so that is a really important thing. I find one of the things that we can do when you come into money, and we all need it, and it's not about how much you have. There's people that love money that don't have money, and there's people that love money that do have money. It's not about what you have. It's what has you. Where is your heart gripped? 1 Timothy 6:17 says this, for as the rich in this present age charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who provides richly with us everything to enjoy. So we can enjoy the good things God gives us, but we don't set our hopes on it. We must make sure that our heart is fixed on the Lord. Psalm 62:10 says, put no trust in extortion, set no hopes on robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And Proverbs 11:20, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Money is a cruel master. It says 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then finally, Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For as he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we want to make sure that we're not trusting in riches to supply our needs. We're trusting in Jesus Christ. And God often tests us when we have stuff and he's blessed us with things that we're generous and we don't love money. And then when it's gone, sometimes money and riches, one moment you can lose it all. Where's our heart? What's left from us? Look at Job, who had lost all things in just a moment. His heart was fixed on the Lord. And may our hearts be fixed on the Lord. And Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flies like an eagle toward heaven. So here we see Abraham had riches, but he didn't love riches. When he came to that place, he was very generous. He did not, he was not moved by being selfish. So he was one who did not love riches. Lot, on the other hand, loved riches. And it says that Lot lifted up his eyes. Zoar means to grow insignificant, small or little. So when he set his eyes and he lifted up, his eyes led him astray. Revelation 3:17 is a warning to all of us. It says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So this is a strong warning. 2 Peter 2:7 calls Lot a just man or a righteous man. And he was. He was a believer, but he was a believer who walked after the flesh. And when you look at the end of Lot's life, it was a sad ending. It was sad when he set his heart towards Sodom, when he set his heart towards the valley, when he took the best for himself, he brought on himself a spiritual poverty. The second thing I want to say is Abram had walked in forgiveness. You know, I think it's so important as peacemakers, as a picture of the peacemakers, that we walk in forgiveness. You know, there's lots of reasons to have conflict, but a mature person, and one of the things that defines a mature believer, is forgiveness. We all have things and offenses that come right, but it's so important to guard our hearts. 1 Corinthians 3:1-4 says this, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" And so Paul says, I couldn't feed you with solid food. You're not mature. You're not spiritual because you're still, when he says carnal, he means following after the flesh. You're still following habitual sinful patterns. You're not growing in the character of Christ. And part of that is look at the things, jealousy and strife. Those are really symptoms of unforgiveness. And so he called them technons, not mature sons. We, us, is mature sons. A technon is a spiritual baby. So we see that we have to walk in forgiveness in order to be a peacemaker. We have to walk in forgiveness. And certainly Abraham was a peacemaker, and he was one that walked in forgiveness. The third thing, Abraham gave up his own rights. He came up with a solution. When you have two parties in conflict, the peacemaker, you might say, comes in and brings a resolution. But there's always a cost to give up something. And so Abraham lived sacrificially. What did he say to Lot? When he said to his nephew, if you take the right, I'll take the left. If you take the left, I'll take the right. He gave up his own rights to create a peaceful resolution. And he modeled the character of Christ. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5:38, "You have heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:1, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to a law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them down before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" So Paul was talking in the same spirit of Jesus. Sometimes we have to take it and not get the justice for it. We have to give it up to God. We give our rights. So we surrender. When we come to Christ, we have given up our rights to ourselves. We no longer have a right to our own self. A mature person in Christ will recognize, I choose to forgive because I have no right to not forgive because God's called me to forgive us. We choose, we get wronged, and we, instead of seeking justice for ourselves, we give that right up and we walk in forgiveness. It's a hard call. Let's be honest. Forgiveness is hard, but it's so important. If you set that as your goal, and if you say, Lord, I choose to forgive, give me the grace. And this is how I do it. I can only speak for my own life. Is when I get offended, I take the offense right away and I tell God that I feel hurt, I feel offended, and I feel that this is really, really hard. I said, but Lord, I want to choose to forgive. I want to live like Jesus. You can't, in your own strength, do it, by the way. That's why this is all about becoming like the Son of God who dwells in you. But because Christ lives in your heart, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So we, and I myself, I surrender myself to God, I bring the offense to God, and I ask Him. And I continue to put on the Lord Jesus Christ until my feelings change. And if they don't change, I don't run by my feelings. I trust God and say, God, I choose to forgive. Give me that spirit of forgiveness, and I surrender to God. And in that way, we're becoming conformed to the image of Christ. I think forgiveness is one of the best ways to become conformed to the image of Christ. We give up the rights to ourselves. and we surrender to God. I love this, what it says, how Paul demonstrated how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the greatest, you know, the greatest human being who ever lived, the eternal Son of God. This is what Jesus did for us, Philippians 2:1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy and my being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is true humility. Jesus gave up his right, his position to serve others. You see, being a peacemaker is really about servanthood. It's about serving other people. It's about giving up our rights. And that means there's a cost to us personally. And the heart of servanthood is one thing. It's love. It's love. And we're motivated. Christ first loved us. Because he forgave me, I can forgive others. Because of what Jesus did for me, I can serve others and be Christ to other people through the power of his spirit and his strength. And the fourth thing is, and I think this is so important, Abraham's reward was not of this world. It's quite clear when Lot said to him, when they had to separate, and he said, take this or take that, whatever you take, I'll take the rest. Let's work together. Let's have a peaceable solution. He not only demonstrated humility, but he really demonstrated that. My home is a heavenly home. Matthew 6:19-21 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, it's all about the heart. And to be a peacemaker like Abraham, it's about having our hearts fixed in the eternal place. You know, heaven is going to be so much better than this world. This world will never satisfy all that we have. Look what it says about Abraham. Hebrews 11:8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We are just sojourning on this earth for such a short amount of time. Don't be fixed on the circumstances around you. Our value in our life is not fixed in this world. We have a heavenly world, and the things that we do, it says that Abraham did not receive the promises. He didn't receive the promises completely in this earth because he was waiting. There's better promises in the heavenly one. And so Abraham's reward was not this world. That's why he could be a peacemaker. He was not attached to this world. And of course, I want to bring into the greatest peacemaker of all time, Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. And he was the one that all of the prophets and law prophesied to. When I read the Beatitudes, I'm really reading about the character of Jesus. And he is this. And he is, the Bible says that Jesus is our peace. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19 says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. And then Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Jesus is the true peacemaker. We've seen the life of Abraham and the principles that he lived his life out in character, in godliness, in maturity. And that's available for us today in Christ. But the greatest peacemaker is Jesus Christ, who reconciled the world to God through himself and us to one another. We are reconciled, by the way, church, because of what Jesus did. Aren't you glad about that? God brought together even those who were formerly enemies and made them into one body and brought peace between God and man, and between man and man. If you'd like to receive Jesus, the greatest peacemaker, he will come into your life and he will transform you. He will give you a new heart and a new spirit. You can receive him today by faith, and you can ask Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior by asking three things. You can ask him to forgive you of your sins. You can trust him and thank him for his dying on the cross. And you can just surrender your life to him. And a simple prayer. Please pray this prayer with me if you're ready and you'd like to do it. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I can't fix myself. I thank you that Jesus Christ, your Son, died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. And I give my life to you. I ask that you come in and give me your Spirit. And I want to turn away from my sin and follow you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this morning and looking at the life of Abraham as peacemaker and, of course, the greatest peacemaker in its applications of receiving Jesus. I'd like to invite a dear friend of mine, Aaron Wozniak. He's going to share something that the Lord has given him, and I think it's important that we listen to it. Aaron, would you come and join us, please?
Good morning, church. My friends, we are living in an emotionally charged time right now. Whether it be political agendas, health concerns, conspiracy theories, and so much more. There seems to be fear and confusion in just about every area of our lives right now. What do I do about this, or what do I do about that, or what if this happens, or what if that happens? Yesterday morning, when I was praying, having my quiet time, the Lord put two verses on my heart, which I believe I was to share. The first one of those verses was 2 Timothy 2:4. In the Amplified Version, it says, "No soldier in active service gets entangled in the affairs of civilian life. He avoids that so that he may please the one who enlisted him." The second verse that the Lord gave me was John 17:13-19, and I've taken this one from the Message. Jesus says, "I gave them your word. The godless hated them because of it, because they didn't join the world's ways, just as I did not join the world's ways. I am not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you guard them from the evil one. They are no more defined by the world than I am defined by the world. Make them holy, consecrated with truth. In the same way that you gave me a mission in the world, I give them a mission in the world. I am consecrating myself for their sakes, so that they may be truth consecrated in their mission." My friends, we are soldiers in that first verse, and we are the them in the second. I had a strong sense that God was saying that the body of Christ, that we are here on a mission, but that many believers are getting so entangled in the worldly affairs that we are missing our missions here and now on this earth. It is so easy to get distracted by the events around us that it seems that we've almost forgotten that God is still on the throne and over everything and over everyone. I want to assure you that he is and that he always will be. None of what is happening in the world has caught him by surprise, and absolutely none of this will change his will or his overall plan for creation. During this time, he showed me that just like Abraham was a stranger in the land where he lived, awaiting for the promise, we too are strangers in this land we call Earth. If you have ever been to another country, on holidays or on a business trip, we do our thing and then we leave. We do not get involved in the affairs of that country. This is how we are to be on Earth. In these tents, this is how we are to be, just as good soldiers. Yes, there are times we need to have a voice, but if we get emotionally riled up, we lose our peace over worldly matters, whether it be politics, conspiracies, or frankly, any other fear, then my friends, we have lost our focus and our mission. Jesus himself told us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Oh, repeated. And these signs will accompany them who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Mark 15:16-20. This is our mission, given to every single Bible-believing, born-again Christian. My friends, I want to encourage you and I want to implore you, please, return to our mission, our God-given mission. Don't get tied up in all the things that are going around you and I. Seek him. We are at a unique point in history. People are hurting. People are struggling. People are in torment. If you find yourself in this place and you are asking, what do I do? My suggestion is first, you make it right with God and then ask him what to do. He will put someone or something on your heart if you are willing to be still, to quiet your heart and listen. If it's a person, reach out to them. Don't second guess it, just do it. I challenge you to do this. This world that we are in is completely temporary, and all of its troubles are temporary too. But people, the lost, the hurting, and the abandoned, this is what our mission is about. Thank you.